Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll be in verses 17 through 34 this morning. By the way, before I get into the sermon, I didn't exactly plan it this way, though once I saw it, I thought I would try to keep it this way. But next Sunday, do you realize what next Sunday is already? Palm Sunday. Sunday after that is Easter Sunday. And I will, of course, especially preach regarding the resurrection of Christ on Easter. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection as the Lord's Day. But especially if our culture gives us extra reason to think about the resurrection, why should we not? So I'll be preaching that way 2 weeks from today. But the next time we're in Matthew, after our text this morning, just happens to be the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It just fell that way as we worked our way through Matthew, so that will work well next week also. So I hope you are looking forward to the next few weeks, as we often have even more of an emphasis than usual on remembering the sufferings of our Lord and the glory that followed. We're in Matthew chapter 20 this morning, and finishing up the chapter, verses 17 through 34. I wonder if you remember last week's text, the beginning of Matthew 20, where there was this parable about laborers in the vineyard, and some being envious of others getting the same pay they got when they did less work. I also wonder if you remember an even larger aspect of the context here in Matthew. There have been a lot of cautions leading up to where we are today in this gospel. A lot of cautions by our Lord regarding kingdom status and ambitions. Kingdom status and ambitions. Way back in Matthew 18, verse 4, remember Jesus had to tell the apostles when they were asking who would be greatest in the kingdom. He said, as he brought a little child in their midst, he said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19, then, verse 14, when there were more literal children coming to Jesus and the disciples wanted to prevent them, they wanted to prevent adults from bringing these children to Jesus, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And then, down in Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30, we remember that Peter's response to the rich young ruler who was not willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. When Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you, what then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But," here's the caution again, "many who are first will be last, and the last first." Recall that was really his introduction into the parable from last week. And that parable again ended in Matthew 20, verse 16, with Jesus saying, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So these cautions lead directly into our text for today, verses 17 through 34. And in this text, we will see Jesus reveal his kingly mission of merciful service. His kingly mission of merciful service. Now, both in his own description of his mission, and then in his responses to those seeking his royal favor. So I've reworded that a little bit to give you what I think is a big idea in this text. And that is this: those seeking special favor within Christ's kingdom must reckon with his mission of merciful service. It's kind of long, so I'll say it again. Those seeking special favor within Christ's kingdom must reckon with his mission of merciful service. First of all, very straightforwardly, verses 17 to 19, we open this text by seeing Jesus describe his daunting mission. He describes his daunting mission. Let's read verses 17 through 19 together to the end. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." I'm going to take a good bit of time, perhaps more proportional time, for this part of the text as compared to how much time I'll use for the other parts of the text. Partly because I think when we read these words or we hear them read, they don't mean very much to us anymore. If we are familiar at all with the Gospels and with the story of our Lord. It's natural, perhaps, for us to not notice exactly what Jesus says here as much because we're so familiar with it. That doesn't mean it's right. This description by Jesus of his daunting mission, this description is a private warning to the 12 apostles. He says he took the 12 disciples aside. And this is while they're going up to Jerusalem. They're on the road to Jerusalem. It's a private warning to the 12 apostles regarding what Jesus will face when they arrive in Jerusalem. It's as if to say, this is it. We're on the march to battle, the great climactic battle. We're on our final approach to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. We've been through skirmishes and even battles together in this messianic campaign against the forces of darkness. We've preached the gospel of the kingdom. We've worked miraculous signs. We've cast out demons and plundered Satan's strongholds on various fronts. We've confronted the religious hypocrites. We've gathered citizens for the approaching kingdom. But this is D-Day. And you must understand that the Messiah's victory will come to the appearance of crushing defeat. Messiah is about to achieve his victory, but it's not going to look anything like what the apostles want it to look like. In other words, Jesus the Messiah faces a daunting mission. And I divide this, what he says, into two themes. First of all, a shameful and cruel death. A shameful and cruel death. He says the Son of Man, one of his favorite messianic titles for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, one like a Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, received a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. This is the Messiah who is divine. In fact, from other scripture, we know he is God in the flesh, but he's in the flesh. He also has a 100% real, genuine human nature. He's the Son of Man. So this is an exalted messianic title, but it's jarring. It should be jarring to hear this exalted title for the Messiah used in this context of degradation and suffering. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. How shameful and crushing to be betrayed into the custody of the hypocritical religious leaders, the wicked shepherds of Israel. These were the top priests, the servants and guardians of the earthly temple. They would profane and destroy Emmanuel's body, the true temple of God, the tent of the Lord tabernacling among men. They would condemn this high priest of the heavenly temple, this one declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These were the priests. And they were wicked shepherds. And these were the scribes. He'd be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. The scribes, the students of God's law given through Moses. These scholars who should have been awaiting him of whom Moses wrote. They would instead use the law of Moses to condemn this prophet greater than Moses. The wicked shepherds of Israel would brutalize the Lamb of God and tear him apart, just as they'd done to the rest of God's sheep. But this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they would willingly, by wicked hands, bring to pass God's purpose here. The great and good shepherd of Israel, the Lord himself in human flesh, would be thrown out of his own sheepfold. He'd be handed over to the wolves by his own hired hands, as Jesus often called them. This isn't how the story is supposed to end. This isn't the messianic triumph predicted by the Old Testament prophets. I'm trying to put into words what probably was going through the heads of the apostles when they heard this. To all appearances, this is the failure of the Messiah to even retain the allegiance of his own people, let alone reign over the nations. Of course, it would be a horrendous thing for the Messiah to experience apparent defeat at the hands of pagan nations, but defeat at the hands of his own nation? And speaking of the nations, the Gentiles, Jesus said the chief priests and scribes will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Mocked by idolaters, taunted by the uncircumcised. Well, the 12 didn't yet understand, apparently, that the anointed son of David must be mocked and scorned. In the words that his father David penned, Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, the son of David says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Flogged by those who should be groveling before him, the Gentiles. Lacerated and ripped open again and again by savage dogs. Again, the 12 didn't understand that David and the Holy Spirit had predicted the sufferings of his greater son. Psalm 22 again, verse 16. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which is what the Gentile soldiers did at the foot of the cross. And then crucified. Hung up naked to die on a cross by those whose blood should have spattered his garments. That's what the Scripture said. The Messiah, the Lord himself, Isaiah 63, verse 1, is pictured as this one coming from the battle in which he has conquered all his people's enemies. Isaiah 63, 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The question is asked, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" The Lord says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." See, the Jews of the first century didn't make up this image. This was Scripture. So how could this one be crucified by the Gentiles? The 12 didn't understand that righteous vengeance would not happen until the Lord himself bore the punishment of his people's sins. It was beyond their comprehension. before the nations bowed to the Son of David must die. Psalm 22 again, verses 27 to 29. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even, that is, they shall bow down before the one, even the one who could not keep himself alive. He must first be humbled to the point of death on a cross. This is a daunting mission, to say the least. It involved a shameful and cruel death. But then, resurrection from death. Jesus simply says here, the Son of Man will be raised on the third day. He had said this before, and they still didn't understand. And though the disciples hadn't put these pieces together, the prophets had predicted that the Messiah's victorious glory would come by means of his own suffering and death. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, when that happens, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. So death, but then prolonging his days, life. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, Isaiah 63, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. But again, let me stress, the disciples had no context for understanding the Messiah's resurrection. Why? Well, because in their minds, the Messiah couldn't die in the first place. So, talk of resurrection just kind of sounded weird, maybe mystical. Didn't make sense. The Messiah's advent was supposed to bring the death of God's enemies, not his own death. Remember their reaction since Jesus had begun to plainly speak of these things? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That was their reaction. And then on that occasion, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." They, of course, thought they were just setting their minds on the Scriptures. But in reality, it was the things of man which blinded them to the things of God in those same Scriptures. And God's priorities, which are revealed there. Mark chapter 9. After Jesus was transfigured on the mountain with Peter, James, and John looking on. Mark 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And Luke 9, the second part of verse 43 down through verse 45. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The apostles were both too afraid and too prejudiced to fully consider Jesus' words about his shameful and cruel death. What little they did understand scared them silly. And they couldn't understand even that much because they were too prejudiced. They had all these preconceptions that were wrong. This had been their reaction ever since Jesus began plainly foretelling his sufferings and death. The plain meaning of Jesus' words seemed impossible in light of what they thought they knew about the messianic prophecies. So perhaps they thought there was some hidden meaning to Jesus' words that they would figure out later. In the meantime, the disciples took away what they wanted to take away from his words. We're approaching the climax. He's about to go toe-to-toe with all his enemies. It won't be long until Jesus finally sets up the kingdom he's been announcing. If we want to position ourselves for the best spots in his kingly court, the time is now. The opportune moment. They aren't allowing themselves to consider the coming anguish of their master. Their minds are focused on their own ambitions, as is about to be made plain in the next verses. Let's read verses 20 to 28, where, secondly, we see Jesus correct his ambitious apostles. We've already seen where Jesus describes his daunting mission. Now, Jesus corrects his ambitious apostles in light of his own mission. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. This is James and John. There were two Jameses among the apostles. This is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They, James and John, said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Pardon me a moment. Well, as we look at this occasion where Jesus has to correct his ambitious apostles, first let's notice a mother's request for James and John. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, showing great reverence to Jesus, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Can you imagine? These grown men putting their mother up to this. And the mother being all in with it, apparently. We'll see later, of course, the reaction of the other ten to this. This was a strong reaction. But these are apostles. The faithful apostles of the Lord Jesus. As I said, the names of the sons of Zebedee were James and John. And though Simon Peter often gets the reputation of boisterous zeal, this fiery duo earned a special title from Jesus, you recall. Mark 3, verse 17, in one of those listings of the 12, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he, Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. They were nothing if not fiery. You remember in Luke chapter 9, the the misplaced fire of James and John on a couple of occasions. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John answered Jesus, as Jesus is teaching. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." That is, he's not part of our group of disciples. "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" But John was very, very zealous for their own group, for Jesus, he thought. And in the same text, continuing on, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." So, I suppose in one way, maybe we shouldn't be surprised. Various of these 12 apostles had misplaced zeal all the time and interesting ideas about the kingdom. And their mother was one of the women who apparently traveled with Jesus and his inner circle to Jerusalem. In Matthew 27, the scene at the cross, we'll read in verse 55, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him." That may include the idea from Luke that certain women actually financed Jesus and his disciples from their means. And among whom, it says, were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The other gospel accounts indicates that this mother's request, furthermore, was equally that of her sons. So elsewhere we'll read that simply James and John made this request. But what did she ask? "Grant that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom." The right and left hand would indicate the positions closest to the king, and thus highest in authority and honor. All she's asking is that when you make up your kingly court, can my sons be the top two dudes? That's a little colloquial. Can my sons be the top two officials in your court? That's what she's asking. Now, Jesus' response to James and John is measured. It's gracious, but it's saying, it's telling them to put on the brakes here. Jesus answered in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking." You don't even know what you're talking about. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So Jesus emphasizes two things here in his response. First of all, he emphasizes, this should be no surprise in the Gospel of Matthew, he emphasizes suffering before glory. Suffering before glory. The Messiah's kingdom glory was inseparable from his cup of suffering. You couldn't have one without the other. Kingdom glory for the Messiah was inseparable from his cup of suffering. James and John thought themselves able to join Jesus in whatever he had to do to drink the cup that he drank. But they had no idea what his cup contained. When he asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" they said to him, "We are able." Wow. Again, they didn't know what they were saying. What is this cup that Jesus had to drink? I'll say right up front that the way he uses it in this text, we need to recognize there was a sense in which Jesus' followers share his cup and a sense in which they cannot. There's two different levels to this, you might say. But it all has to do with the cup of suffering. The cup which Jesus had to drink is the same sort of cup which we see the Lord God giving to peoples and nations in the Old Testament when His judgment comes. For instance, Psalm 75, verse 7. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. It was a cup, and here I'm speaking especially of the unique sense in which only Jesus could drink this cup, not His followers. But this cup of suffering involved that which was fitting for the wicked to drain to the dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand, from Jerusalem's hand, the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Then he lists a whole list of nations. And then verse 27 of the same text, Jeremiah 25. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from His holy habitation utter His voice. He will roar mightily against His fold, and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked He will put to the sword, declares the Lord. So this is a cup of judgment. And yes, in one sense, we share Christ's suffering, and that's what Jesus will emphasize for James and John. In that sense, they will share His cup. And in 1 Peter, he even speaks of persecution as judgment beginning at the house of God. But then he says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for the ungodly and the sinner? But in Matthew 26, verse 36, we see this awful scene in Gethsemane, where Jesus is approaching the cup. He's almost there. Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane. He told His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now notice, Jesus did not say anything like this when, for instance, he had to hunger and thirst 40 days in the wilderness. Simple suffering was not the exclusive issue here. It was involved, physical suffering of soul and body, but this is the cup of the Lord's wrath, which the Savior had to drink. All Jesus' disciples will share his sufferings, though not in the unique sense in which only the incarnate God could suffer. We literally could not. Drink the cup that he drank in the sense of draining the wrath of God to the dregs and finishing it. But let's be true to the text. Jesus says, and I think there's some irony here, that he knows they cannot drink the cup in the same way he drinks it, and yet they will share in the fellowship of his sufferings, as it would later be put. We don't share in Christ's crucified sufferings in the sense of atonement, but we do share in his crucified sufferings in other senses, in the sense of union with him, suffering before glory, all of that. In fact, Acts chapter 12 tells us what became of James, the son of Zebedee. Herod Agrippa the I, simply called Herod the King in the text, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church at Jerusalem. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, the son of Zebedee, did share the sufferings of Christ all the way to shedding his own blood. Now, it's interesting to me that the best historical conclusions would say that his brother John did not suffer martyrdom, but he did suffer. And so this should also remind us that it's not just the literal martyrs who share Christ's cup of suffering. We all have our role to play in tasting that cup. But John did suffer tremendously, even though he was not killed, literally, for the sake of Jesus. Revelation 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When John was old, he was exiled to a penal colony on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, perhaps put to hard labor. This is where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse. He had tremendous suffering to taste for his Lord. And yes, Jesus enabled him to drink it. But this was nothing like being one of the top two in the king's court, as James and John had conceived of it. By the way, what do you expect in coming to Jesus in this life? Have you had some preachers tell you that Jesus will fix everything in your life? That he'll make you a king almost? In prosperity, riches perhaps, and having whatever you want if you just have enough faith to claim it. That's nothing like the Jesus we see portrayed here and in what he says. Don't come to Jesus if you're looking for earthly glory. But notice also in Jesus' response to his misguided and ambitious apostles, he emphasizes also the Father's sovereign prerogative. Now, I'll get his exact words here again. In Matthew 20, he says, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. What? He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. How can anything be not his to grant? Well, in this sense, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So the Father has prepared certain roles in the kingdom for each individual disciple, and that includes their individual attainments of glory and honor, the glory and honor that will be ours in the age to come, especially in the resurrection. But this is part of the secret will of God, something He's already decreed, and but He hasn't told us what that decree is. It's not something which Jesus was going to suddenly grant because someone was the first to ask. So, again, the disciples were just quite naive here, as if it was up for grabs. That's Jesus' point. It's not up for grabs, and it's not as if I can tell you, congratulations, you were the first to ask, so here you go. And that, again, just shows how misguided the whole idea was that, well, we have to get in line first before these other 10 guys to get what's ours. No, this has already been predestined from before all time by God the Father, who would have what exact role in Christ's kingdom glory. And as Jesus had just said at the end of chapter 19, it's not that predestined role will have nothing to do with our labors for Christ in the kingdom now. God will reward us for everything we do for His sake. But the role itself of glory, well, it's not something that Jesus was just handing out to the first lucky people to ask. Now we see verse 24. Contention among the ambitious apostles. My point being, James and John were not the only ambitious men on the scene here. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This is a term of anger. They were indignant. They were offendedly angry at the two brothers. Now, if the other 10 had overheard this in a humble frame of mind, perhaps they might have been amused, as we are amused reading this, right? But they were not amused. They were offended and angry. The insolence of James and John. The presumption. They really do think they're better than the rest of us. And they're not. Right? Again, a word along the way here to us. What does your reaction say about you, when someone else in the church sins against you, presumes too much, perhaps acts as if you're not as important as they are, something along those lines? It's okay to look with a smile and say, wow, brother, you have some growth to accomplish in the Lord here. But do you get angry because it was against you? That shows you a lot about where your heart is, too. How do you react? I knew it. The person who sits across the aisle from me every Sunday, I knew they thought they were better than the rest of us. Is that how you think? I know it shouldn't be, but is it? There was contention among the ambitious apostles. And this was a big spark, but it didn't take much of a spark to light this fire of contention. It was all prepped and ready to go. This was dry kindling, you might say. All this ambition and angst here amongst the 12. This was bound to happen at some point. Now, how does Jesus deal with the situation? Well, verses 25 through 28, we see Jesus' call to imitate His lowly service. Yes, He corrects them, but in correcting them, He turns their eyes away from each other back to Him, their master, whom they're supposed to be following and imitating. His call to imitate His lowly service. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, implying, you're acting like a bunch of Gentiles.
Oh.
12 Jewish guys to hear that? That doesn't sting us like it would have stung them. This is how the Gentile, the pompous Gentile conquerors act. These people that you despise so much already and want out of your land. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It's a, yeah, that's how it works out in the world. It's top down, climb the ladder, step on people to climb the ladder, that sort of approach. Keep people under your thumb to get greatness, to achieve greatness. But, he says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, and notice, and you could call it an ambition, a pursuit of greatness itself is not wrong in and of itself. But he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So it's not greatness pursued in a way and in a manner which tries to exalt oneself above others. But it's greatness pursued in such a way that you come beneath everyone else. You serve others. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples are acting just like the power-hungry Gentiles they despise. But greatness in Christ's kingdom comes by being a servant. This is a word for a household servant who might especially do things like waiting on tables. It's where we get our word deacon. When we talk about the diaconate or about ministry, which is just a fancy English word for service, we often get lofty ideas attached to all that. Talk about my ministry. Literally, you're just talking about how you serve everyone else. Greatness in Christ's kingdom comes by being a servant to others in the kingdom. He says, whoever would be first among you, among the circle of disciples, must be your slave. Not that Jesus is excluding service to unbelievers. We were all unbelievers once, and he served us by dying for us, as he goes on to say. But his focus is particularly on interactions between those already in the kingdom. Instead of stepping on each other to get higher, we are to treat others as far more important than ourselves. Put the interests of others before ourselves. Put their needs before our own. Look for ways to forget about our own status and wash each other's feet, as it were. Serve each other food first, that sort of thing. But not just in those literal ways, in every way. And the highest rank, he said, not just great, but whoever would be first, the highest rank, would belong to the lowliest, not just servant, but slave, who was the property of another. The property of another. How can he say this to these 12 men whom he had chosen to be his personal representatives with great authority and great dignity? At least he severely judged anyone who did not treat them with the dignity which he himself deserved. His apostles, sent ones. How could he say this to the 12 apostles? Well, because he himself was the slave, the servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he deserved every imaginable kind of service. He deserved people to wait hand and foot on him. He deserved people to recognize they were his property. He made them, and he could unmake them. But Jesus came to serve those who ought to serve him. And he came to serve unworthy sinners, not just people who were lesser in rank, but people who deserved nothing good from him. He came to serve unworthy sinners by dying in their place. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, the idea being treating their lives as those that must be saved in his plan, and thus his life is forfeit in their place. The idea of ransom is a big idea here, scripturally. It's probably connected to the kinsman-redeemer idea in the Old Testament, for one thing, where someone would step in the place of a relative and be able to buy back the property that that person could not in their name. But more than that, it's related to the redemption of the firstborn in the Old Testament. Even Jesus himself, being the firstborn male, his parents had to offer a sacrifice at the temple, symbolizing his life specially belonged to God, but the sacrifice was the ransom in his place, right? So that he could live. When God sent the death angel to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, how did he save the firstborn in Israel from having their lives forfeit? Well, the blood of the Passover lamb was put over the doorposts, because the lamb suffered and died in the place of the firstborn of Israel. So there's this idea of the redemption, the ransom of the firstborn. And the word ransom also expresses the idea in Jesus' day of freeing a slave or a captive, maybe a captive of war or someone who had been in our day kidnapped, but freeing a slave or a captive by means of payment. But the payment here again is the payment of a life. This is substitutionary atonement. Because to whom is the ransom to be paid? Well, just as in the case of the firstborn in the Old Testament, the ransom is paid to God. Because our lives as sinners are forfeit to the justice of God, rightly so. But Jesus came to lay down his life, willingly lay it on the altar of sacrifice. And God would slay his own son so that we could go free. We already read this, but let's read it again from Isaiah 53 with that in mind. Isaiah 53:11-12. Again, the apostles, in a sense, should have known this from their Old Testaments. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, but even in Isaiah, he's called the servant of Yahweh, the humble servant. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's the substitutionary language again. Their iniquities, their sins are placed on him. His righteousness, that status, is placed on them. It's imputed to them. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was classed as a transgressor, numbered with them, counted as one of them. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is, not only is he numbered with the transgressors, but now the transgressors have a perfect intercession. He intercedes for them so that they don't die, because he died in their place. He bore their sin, sin of many. All those transgressors who would come to him in faith. Now, we are almost done. I say almost. That's spoken as a preacher. That word, almost. But there is one last part of this text that does connect, and I will treat it quickly. I think you probably are familiar with the story. But in this context, there's such a contrast between the ambitious disciples and two other men who show up in the story. Verses 29 through 34, we go on to read that Jesus has mercy on two lowly supplicants. Jesus has mercy on two lowly supplicants. He just got done telling his disciples how he came to be a servant to sinners, to unworthy, lowly beggars, if you will. And we read in verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Notice, same sort of thing he asked the mother of the sons of Zebedee, "What is it you want? What's your request?" But here, their request is very simple. They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Notice the supplicant's loud persistence, verses 29 through 31. These two blind men, one of whom we hear went by the name of Bartimaeus from another gospel account, these two blind men were sitting by the roadside, probably begging alms from the people in that culture. That's often what happened. They were blind. They probably could not work. They were probably beggars. They're sitting by the roadside, and Jesus was on the road passing by. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, it says they cried out. They were yelling this. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Now, these men called on Jesus of Nazareth using his royal title. He was the son of David, and he was Lord, indicating they knew he had the power and authority to give them sight. And knowing that, it only made sense for them to loudly beg for his mercy. What did they have to lose? They had no status to worry about. They had no reputation. So why not? And he's the only one who can help us anyway. When their loud supplication was met with public opposition, they turned up the volume. When they were told to shut up, they said it louder for the people in the back. And as C.H. Spurgeon comments here, "When we are seeking the Lord, we shall be wise to make every hindrance into a stimulus. We may well bear rebukes and rebuffs when our great aim is to obtain mercy from Jesus." So as Spurgeon says, make every hindrance into a stimulus. This is a time when it's proper not to take no for an answer. And see Jesus' merciful response. Verses 32 through 34. Stopping, Jesus is an important man, an important rabbi. He's on a mission. He's told us what the mission is, getting to Jerusalem. He has places to go, people to see, things to do. Truly, is he really going to stop for these beggars just because they're yelling at him? Yeah, he stops. Stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He takes time to have a face-to-face with them. He asks them what the request is. They've been crying out for mercy. What kind of mercy? They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus answers to humility, and he doesn't turn people away as if they're beneath him. He stops to minister to them. He takes pity on them. And When lowly supplicants experience Christ's mercy, they respond by following him. This is a perfect picture of all those who call on Jesus' mercy and then follow him. Well, in conclusion, what must you do? We've talked about Jesus himself and his mission. We've talked about his ambitious apostles and James and John and their mother, not knowing what they said. We've talked about the indignant ten. We've talked about these lowly supplicants to whom Jesus responded so favorably. But what about you? Three brief points. First of all, whoever you are, listener, you must understand that Jesus' reign, his rule and reign, is all about his cross. John 12, verse 23, the week in which he died, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You want to talk about kingdom glory? Jesus said, this is it. And this is the week of his death. But he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life, for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, John writes. It's when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross from the earth that he draws all people, all mankind, to himself. That's the kingdom glory of the Son of Man. Not just conquering all nations, not just being exalted on a throne, but dying so that by his blood he could ransom a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. That's what Jesus' kingdom is about. It's about his cross. And all our ideas about Christianity have to fit that. And about status and greatness in the kingdom. You have to understand that Jesus' reign is all about Jesus' cross. And there's so much more I could say about that, of course. And we will say more as we work our way the rest of the way through Matthew, because we're approaching the cross. But Christian, the obvious application here is that you must seek out lowly service rather than high honors. God sent his own Son to be a servant, a slave, and to die. And you're seeking out great things for yourself in this life? No. Seek out lowly service. That famous text, Philippians 2 verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours." This mindset is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as Pastor Jeff Black preached on so well not long ago here, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not any kind of death, but even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's your example. Suffering before glory. Service before glory. Humility before honor. And third, sinner. We're all sinners, but I'm especially speaking to those who have not had their sins forgiven yet by Christ. You have to forget your pride and obtain Christ's mercy at all costs. It may not be as outwardly dramatic a scene as it was on that road passing through Jericho, where two blind men are yelling at the top of their lungs for Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on them. It may not be as outwardly impressive a spectacle, but when you come to Christ, you must have that same heart attitude. Remember, Matthew 18, when the disciples were worried about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called to him a child, putting him in the midst of them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't put on airs. Don't pretend that you have anything to offer Jesus. Forget about bystanders who might despise you, other people in your life. Stop right there. Don't even ask the question. That's not important. What will people think or say, or how will they react? Abandon your self-sufficiency and self-justification. Stop making excuses for your sin. Be humble and direct. Run to Jesus. Cry out to Him until He answers you. You have nothing to lose, but you have everything to gain. Be willing to mourn over your sin. Lose your reputation if you have to, and look like a poor beggar if you have to. But whatever you do, don't stop short of obtaining Christ's mercy. And Christians, in a secondary but very true sense, we who've already come to Christ, we have to keep coming to Him in this way. You already have salvation, but you still need His mercy. Come to Him that way. So I close with Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6, reminding you, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Son. Please change our hearts to be like His heart. May we even avoid flashiness, self-congratulation, even in our service. Our hearts are so deceitful and so twisted. We might even think that we are being humble servants when we are drawing all the attention to ourselves and thinking how good we are for being so humble. Help us to forget ourselves in our service to Christ and operate in love as He loved us and gave Himself up for us. For those without Christ, please help them to see His beauty, His desirability, His worthiness, and His unlimited grace for those who come to Him in humility. May they come to Him today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.